Today I'd like us to talk about the introductory matters of the prison of, not prison, but rather pastoral epistles, and then move on to some of their content. Let us pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for letting us live with Paul over the years of his fruitful ministry, and thank you for letting us see his heart and his purpose. Thank you for letting us understand, especially in these letters, the way he passed on the faith and the work to the next spiritual generation. Help us so to learn, to do. In Christ's name, amen. The author of the three letters we have proposed as Paul, and he is located at three different places geographically. When he writes 1 Timothy, he indicates in chapter 1, verse 3, that he has passed on into Macedonia. That's the last geographical indicator we have from the letter. And then when he writes Titus, or 2 Titus, which we take as the letter that's written second in order of these three pastoral epistles, he indicates that he wants Titus to join him at Nicopolis, Titus chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. Nicopolis was a town on the west coast of the Greek peninsula, and he is showing some progress going from east to west. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, he's in Rome and again in prison. And he indicates this many times in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 16, he refers to himself as a prisoner. Chapter 2, verse 9. And as we've mentioned before, chapter 4, verse 16, points out that this is a second defense and probably a second imprisonment that is being referred to. Now, the time of the writing of the letters, in our chronology, we put the writing of 1 Timothy and Titus as being written during the time of his release between the first and second imprisonment, and gave a range of 63 to 65 A.D. 2 Timothy, because of its foreboding tone, Paul talking about the time of his departure being near, we put closer to his death and put at 67 A.D. And our basic evidence for the tradition concerning Paul's death comes again out of Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical History, Book 2, Chapter 25, Section 5, in Eusebius. And he is describing Nero in his opposition to the church. And he says the following: "In this way, then, was he the first to be heralded as above all a fighter against God, and raised up to slaughter against the apostles. It is related that in his time Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter likewise was crucified. And the title of Peter and Paul, which is still given to the cemeteries there, confirms the story, no less than does a writer of the church named Caius." And he then goes on and gives some other pieces of evidence of early church writers who mention it. One other event that we should keep in mind when we think about the timing, it's one of those breakpoint events in early church history, is the date A.D. 66, because that was the date or the year in which the rebellion of the Jews in their war against Rome began. And that may be part of the reason why the Roman emperor is acting against Paul. And of course, 70 would be the time of the fall of the temple, fall of Jerusalem, and destruction of the temple. To whom is Paul writing? Well, in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy and the Ephesian church. We could say a lot about Timothy. He's a very interesting person, but I guess if I could only say one thing, I'd point you to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Philippians 2, 19 through 22 as a very good character sketch of Timothy. Usually we emphasize his timidity, Philippians 2, 19 through 22, but here I think some of the positive qualities of Timothy come out that we should keep in mind. "I am hoping in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you quickly, because I want to be refreshed knowing the things concerning you. I have no one of like soul who genuinely will care for your matters. All the others seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. You know his proven worth, that as to a father, he has served with me as a son in the gospel. Here, I guess we see the following characteristics, just a note of Timothy. His motivation and drive. On the one hand, his drive in life was the same as Paul's. And Paul can say, I have no one, and I translate it literally, like-souled with me. S-O-U-L-E-D. No one with the same aims and drive. And then he describes how that aim and drive shows itself in relationship to his care. He says, now this person, Timothy, is going to really take care concerning your affairs. And why will he do that? Because he doesn't seek his own advantage. He seeks the advantage of the things of Christ. All others are seeking their own advantage, but not Timothy. He, because, I believe Paul's implying here, he seeks the promotion of the gospel of Christ and the growth in grace of you. He will be genuinely concerned for your affairs. So he has the same drive that shows itself in the same concern, and then he has an integrity. You know his proven character. That word dokimos points to a testing, a trying, and seeing to be proven. And I guess I'd like to think of it in terms of integrity, in terms of sincerity, in terms of wholehearted endurance in the faith. You know that he has shown a proven worth because he served me, treating me as a father, served me in the preaching of the gospel this way. So though we may see Paul needing to encourage Timothy to stir up the gift, as he does in 2 Timothy, I don't think it's a calling on Timothy that thinks of him as someone who is not genuinely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is. I think you have a father-son relationship, too. Paul can, he doesn't call him just his disciple. He calls him a son. So I think you have even a closer relationship than maybe the rabbis would have had to their students. Now, the church at Ephesus, we have met in Acts chapter 19, and it is the one church about which we know the most over the longest period of time in New Testament history. And that's fascinating. Let me just plot it out for you a little bit. You start back in the third missionary journey and the planting of the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. We're working, what, in the middle 50s there with the planting of the church at Ephesus. You then hear about it at the end of that missionary journey when he speaks to the elders at Miletus and calls the Ephesian elders down in Acts 20 and gives them that farewell address. Then he's in prison in the early 60s, 61, 62, and he writes to the church at Ephesus. And you can get a feel for the problems. Indeed, he had predicted their false teaching would come in, and he's seeking to guard them again against the false teaching of the Gnosticizing type. Then 1 Timothy, again in those middle 60s, 63, 65, you hear some instruction to the church at Ephesus. And what's interesting to me is that when you look at chapter 6, verse 21, the very end of the letter, when he says, grace be with you, he uses the plural. He doesn't use the singular. And that may indicate to us, some have taken that to indicate in 1 Timothy 6, verse 21, that Paul expected that letter to be read in the church. And it's not only personal instruction to Timothy, but instruction within the context of the church. And it's sort of, I think you can almost hear it when you read through. He has an ear to thinking, an eye to thinking that the church is going to be sort of listening over the shoulder of Timothy as Timothy reads out loud the letter of his responsibilities there. And the church, when the church hears a statement like, let no one despise your youth, of course, Timothy is to take that, and the church is to be properly chastened if there are indeed those who are doing that. So that I think that you need to think of this letter, as well as 2 Timothy, but probably more 1 Timothy, as something that the church would have heard, and Paul intended the church to hear. The next time you hear is, of course, 2 Timothy 67, heading on to the latter parts of the 60s. And then, all the way down in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, there's a letter to the church at Ephesus. And here we're down into the 90s. So over a span of a generation, 40 years, you have God's word spoken to one particular church. And it's interesting to follow through the progress, especially the combating of false teaching that continually is present as Paul seeks to encourage, and later John seeks to encourage the Ephesians to stand firm. I think maybe how we should view Timothy is, and this is a hard, I have a hard time finding some words to describe it, but I'll use this terminology and try to explain it. You could call him an apostolic delegate. In other words, he is commissioned by Paul. Paul sees himself, whenever he plants a church, there is some continuing relationship which he has to that church, or responsibility which he feels for that church. This gets into the whole area of church mission relations as we seek to relate it today. There's some oversight that he senses responsibility, and I think that he has sent Timothy to exercise that oversight. Now, how it relates to the elders that are there, he does see them as functioning in authority in the church. Indeed, I think if you look at the Miletus address to the Ephesian elders, he says, you know, God, the Holy Spirit has placed you over to feed the flock of Christ. I guess maybe, at the very least, you could consider Timothy a troubleshooter. Paul wants to make sure things are in order at Ephesus. So he sends Timothy. How long Timothy stays, this is where we end up in the pastoral kind of responsibility. I don't know, and I'm sort of torn between just saying he's an apostolic delegate, he's a troubleshooter to the church, and will withdraw when the job is done, versus a continuing relationship with the church as pastor. There may have been a little bit of both, and we may be trying to be too precise by dividing it down. All right, the next person to note is Titus. He and the Cretan church are being addressed by Paul. And here we meet again this type of apostolic delegate relationship. I instructed, I left you in Crete, telling you to put in order the things that remain, that were left over. And he too has a work of seeking to establish a proper church order and government. The purposes of the letters, I think, if we look at them from the angle, or we look at the content of the letters from the angle of presenting the purposes, we'll be able to get at the content all right. First Timothy has basically two purposes. The first purpose, which we will seek to illustrate from chapters 1 and 4 and 6, is to defend against false teachers. Timothy is exhorted by Paul to defend against false teachers, and in chapter 1, especially verses 5 to 7, the false teachers are described in contrast to the truth of God. They involve themselves in myths and endless genealogies. They involve themselves in a misuse of the law. They think they understand, but they really don't understand what they confidently affirm. And in chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, Paul encourages Timothy not only to stand against the content of the false teaching, which I think was, again, of this Gnosticizing type, the trying to use the law to follow certain regulations. In fact, doesn't he talk about things needing to be received with thankfulness from the hand of God? But the other thing is their character. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, encourage Timothy to develop his spiritual character. To feed on words of faith, good teaching which you have followed. Don't follow the old myth, but exercise yourself in godliness. Verse 7 of chapter 4. And that word godliness means true piety, the true way of relating to God, the true practice of religion, if you will, in the best sense of the word. Maybe I should say the true practice of the worship of God, not limiting worship just to worship service, but worship in terms of relationship with God. The false teachers were trying to give people a way of relating to God, but it was a wrong way. And Paul says, stick with the way that I have given you, that truth. Bodily exercise profits for a little, but godliness profits for all things. Having this promise for the life that now is and that it is to come, the world is faithful, worthy of acceptance. In this we labor, in this we struggle, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. In making these statements, Paul is saying, I have given you the only pattern you need for godliness, for true religion. You follow that, stick with it, because the only Savior is Jesus himself. In fact, you will go back, and let me just note for you in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, after having given some instructions about setting up bishops and deacons in the church, he talks about how great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He appeared to angels. He's been preached on among the Gentiles or the nations. He's been believed on in the world. He's been received up in glory. That's probably a fragment of an early Christian hymn. And let's point out it really involves three couplets. The first two lines go together, I think, and the second two lines, and then the third two lines. The first two lines say, he was manifested in the flesh. That's a description of the incarnation, and again would strike at the heart of any sort of Gnostic thought that would try to distinguish flesh and spirit. But not only was he manifested in the flesh, and he came to show us the way to relate to God and to be the way back to God. Thus, he was justified in the Spirit. And I think that points to the resurrection, that by the power of the Spirit of holiness, he was risen from the dead, and in that raising from the dead, he displayed that indeed God was satisfied with the sacrifice, and that justification, the way to be right with God, was opened up. Then, not only did God do something objectively in creating a way back to himself, a mystery of godliness, or of true religion, of true relating to God. But he calls on a proclamation. He appeared to angels. Here we have the heavenly, again pointed to. And there, I think what's being said is the manifestation of his glory, of his victory, his glorious victory in the accomplishment of salvation, is there to be seen by all the angels in heaven as he is seated at the right hand of the Father and must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. He has appeared to angels. So you could possibly take that as the declaration of the victory over to the fallen angels that 1 Peter 3 refers to. Then he has been proclaimed among the Gentiles, the nations. Part of the mystery is the Great Commission, is the mission of the church, to extend to all the people groups the good news that the way back to God has now been accomplished. So you have the accomplishment of the work, incarnation, death, resurrection, the proclamation of the work to angels and to men, and then finally the response to the work. He has been believed on in the world, and he's been received up in glory. The proper response to the declaration of the message is faith, is trust that indeed this way of godliness, this way of relating to God, is what has been provided by God. It's a mystery. He is revealed. And the received up into glory again shows acceptance or response or reception, that God has approved of what he has done. And of course, as you can see throughout this little hymn fragment, you have the contrast between earth and heaven consistently presented, and they turn back upon each other. You start flesh, spirit, angels, nations, world, glory. So you start, he comes down flesh, resurrected spirit, then appeared to angels, I'd say heaven again, preached on in the world, proclaimed among the nations, earth, believed on in the world, earth, then received up in the glory, heaven. So you meet that type of progress. The other, chapter 6, verses 4 to 10, also give us part of Paul's defense against false teachers and his encouragement to Timothy in this area. And the three basic characteristics of false teaching that I would like you to note here are, first of all, pride at the source of the false teachers. Second of all, divisions, fighting about words. In fact, he says that false teachers are those who have a craving concerning controversy and fight about words. And boy, I have to watch myself on that, because, you know, sometimes with a tremendous commitment or trying to have a great commitment to the truth, one can end up abusing that and so operating that he's a nitpicker, if you will. He's a divider where the Bible doesn't want division between truth and error to take place. I guess, really, it's how do I check myself or make sure that I don't show this type of craving? I guess it's by making sure that I'm not always trying to categorize in the wrong sense. You know what I mean? Whenever I meet someone, okay, is he a dispensationalist, or is he a covenant theologian, or is he this, or is he that? You know what I mean? I've got to somehow categorize you before I can work with you. I've got to find out where you are. Now, admittedly, there are certain basics that we would find out very readily of the faith, and I think you understand that that we must be insistent on. But the type of craving where one ends up making divisions in order to create a target to correct, or in order to create a spiritual hierarchy, or feed one's own spiritual prejudice or theological prejudice, that's what should be guarded against, I think, that he's pointing out here. And then greed. He says these people, verse 6, are people who think, or verse 5, who think that they can make godliness a means of merchandising. These are people who have come along and they are selling their religion. And he goes on and he gives the proper perspective in the area of money. Money and the vocational Christian worker. I guess we applied, one other time we were applying servant master to the vocational Christian worker, but here I think really we are in the area of not just an indirect application, but a direct application. He lays down certain principles. He says, now indeed godliness, when it's combined with contentment, and that's that same word that we met back in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned in every condition to be content. When you combine true religion, true godliness, with contentment, and in fact, I guess that Paul would also want to say the way in which you know that a person is showing you the way of true godliness is that contentment is the characteristic of his life. This is a great means of gain. And I think there he's probably speaking a bit metaphorically. He's probably saying, yes, your needs will always be met and you will not lack. But he's also saying the sense of well-being and what you're thinking that the merchandising could buy you has been met in another way, has been met from God himself because you have chosen to be content. For he gives you the principle, we have brought nothing into this world, we will not take anything out. Therefore, having food and covering, with these things we shall be satisfied. Now the one who purposes to be rich, and here I think he's still speaking in the area of the false teachers, and notice it's a plan on their part. That word, oftentimes the term is used desires, but it's really the verb desiring in the sense of planning. The one who plans to be rich, he falls into temptation and snares, many foolish and hurtful lusts. He sinks down into destruction, ruin and destruction. The root of all kinds of evil is the love of money, which, while some have strongly desired after it, they have strayed from the faith, and they have pierced themselves through with many pains. I think there are probably two reasons why the desire to be rich monetarily and full-time Christian service are mutually exclusive. You are tittering there a bit, and I don't know, maybe you have some other reasons. And well, I'm trying to talk spiritual reasons here. I'm not talking about the sort of keep them poor and keep them humble mentality. I'm not talking about that. I think the first thing is, really, back to the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. In order to be rich, you have to work at it. And it's going to sap your strength in terms of time and in terms of energy and in terms of thought. It will come in and choke the word, and the word will not be fruitful. And I think the second reason why it, and that I guess I am presenting from the side of sort of supplementing of income, but maybe the more serious reason is that if one seeks to use vocational Christian work to gain wealth, he is going to have to pay a price in terms of truth, because individuals don't like to hear the truth. If you want to be a chaplain of the wealthy, in the sense of being a hired person, they will pay you well to hear what they want to hear. But what they want to hear and what God's word is are two different things. And it's really because of the scandal of the cross and the scandal of the sanctification process, if you will, that if anyone has a dual mind in terms of motive in the area of ministry, where he thinks, yes, I can proclaim the truth and I can get gain, in the end, he's going to end up serving two masters, and no man can do that. You can't serve God in this world system. And where it will show itself is in the compromise of the message. Because you'll start consciously or even subconsciously tailoring your message to not talk about those things that the people really need to hear about and they need to be brought under conviction. And sadly, it's really a matter of which Lord is one serving. One needs to serve the Lord Christ alone. And if one does that, then all men might not speak and probably won't speak well of you. Now, I'm not trying to create an adversary relationship here, friends. I'm really trying to, I think back to a pastor who spoke once in chapel. He has a church in outside of Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he said, when he came to the church there, he said to them, "You aren't going to like me very much as your pastor, in terms of what I have to say, because I'm here for your sanctification. I'm here for your slaying the deeds of the body. And I won't like what I have to say to myself very much. It's going to bring me up short. I'm going to have to repent and grow in grace." And I think I'm really trying to communicate that type of attitude. I'm not trying to communicate, you know, just being incorrigible or hard to get along with or not liked. I think it's a combination situation, because people are thirsty to hear the Word of God, and they will receive the Word of God, yes. But there are also certain crunch points where people won't like hearing the truth. And if it's the whole counsel of God, we have to say it, no matter whether people like it or not. And if we have freed ourselves from the aim of gain, then we will be able to say it, and we won't have that check to make us compromise. That's the real point I'm trying to make out of these verses, and why there's a mutually exclusive relationship between presenting the way of godliness and merchandising. Now, the next purpose we had in 1 Timothy was to establish the church in the areas of worship and order and service. And this he does in chapters 2 and 3 and 5. In chapter 2, the area of worship is dealt with. First of all, in terms of prayer, and then in terms of the role of women in church. And he makes the statement in verses 11 through 15 that women are to, in quietness, learn in all subordination. Now, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was created first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being thoroughly deceived, was found in transgression. But she will be saved through childbearing if they remain in faith and love and holiness with a sober mind. I guess I should I say a few words about this passage? Some people may not like it. And Gary, there may be some people who think they are going to like what I'm going to say, who won't like it. All right. I think that, first of all, one of the members of the class asked me about this the other day, and I'm glad for an opportunity that it came up again, that I'm able to talk about it. This word that I've translated subordination in verse 11, I think needs to be understood properly. It's a word that is often translated submission. And I don't like that Latinate translation, because even though the word was used in military terms, we were talking about it in submitting to one another out of fear for Christ. That was really the context of our talking about the other day. Even though it was used in active terms, in military context, to talk about subjugating or bringing to submission one people by another in a military victory, the way in which Paul uses it as a verb in his writings is very interesting, because he uses it, the word to subordinate, in the middle voice. And what that means is a voluntary ordering of yourself in an authority relationship. Not a crushing or a subjection or a submission unwillingly. But when he gives the command to wives or to servants or to children, he says to them, subordinate yourselves to your husband. In other words, make the decision yourself. You have a will, and you need to exercise that will. You are not simply passive. You're not simply being walked all over by the person in authority over you. You rather make a choice. Subordinate yourself. And I like the word subordinate. It might not sound as good, but it is more neutral to me, anyways. It does not have a pejorative tone to it. It really says there is an order of role in relationship. In the marriage relationship, there's an order of role in relationship in the church. God has given the order and role. Will you actively choose to subordinate yourself, choose that role, and live productively in it? And that's what I think he's saying here to the women. And the second thing that I'd want to point out is that his argument is based on creation, but not from the sense of nature, I don't believe, in terms of the makeup of a woman and the makeup of a man, but rather it's an argument based on history, on what happened in God's choice in creation and what happened in the fall, so that when he says the woman was thoroughly deceived, I do not think that one should take that as an indication of some sort of moral, spiritual, intellectual weakness that attends women more than men. But rather, I would understand it this way. First of all, Adam is described as not deceived. He knew what he was doing, and therefore Adam is the more responsible for it. So I don't think the man is let off at all in this situation. The woman is described as deceived. I can't back away from that word. It's a strong word. It has an X on the front of it. We could translate it, being thoroughly deceived. And what it's saying is, if you go, I think it's really describing the Genesis 3 account. The woman has been given the order from God. She has heard the Satan's enticement, and she chooses to believe the lie of Satan, and in that way, she is deceived. She chooses to believe and treat as truth what is a lie, and act on it, and in that way, shows herself to be indeed deceived. Now, why is it so? Why does Paul bring it up? And here I admit I am speculating a bit, but this is how I understand the application. I guess let's put it in the form of a question. Why does Paul think that the creation account and the fall give him a rationale for saying that women are not to teach and exercise authority over men in church? Well, I think he does so for basically two reasons. First of all, God has created an order. God chose to create man first. That doesn't mean that there's anything in man that, in terms of his nature, that makes him superior to woman. It was simply a choice of God. He formed man first, and then he formed woman. But in doing so, he created a spiritual order. And if that spiritual order is violated in terms of women exercising authority over men in the area of the truth of God, and that's how I take teaching, in the local church, then because the order has been disobeyed, Satan has a wedge to bring in deception, to bring in an adulteration of the truth, to bring in much more quickly, though it can happen with men in authority, don't get me wrong, I have to add that qualification, but when you have consciously disobeyed the order that has been presented, then the same type of deception that happened to Eve, and the same type of consequences, namely Eve broke the order, and in that way brought the fruit to Adam, and he then ate. And then we know the original sin falling to all the generations. So, I see this as a matter of protection of the truth of God in line with an order that God has given. Now, let me just add maybe two other things. Thirdly, I think what we should note is not only a matter of order of creation, not only a matter of the deception, but thirdly, women have a positive role in the church to play. Just because there is a boundary here does not mean and should never mean that there is not a positive, productive role for women to play within the church of God in witness and edification. The learning in silence, I guess, quite frankly, given Paul's other statements, especially about his admission of women as prophesying in the church and praying out loud in the church, and women praying here, I do not take as an absolute prohibition of no speaking on the part of women within the local church body. But rather, I take the not having authority over a man as a very important statement, not simply from the angle, though I admit some limit it simply to husband-wife relationship, and it certainly applies there, and this is probably the nub of the problem in terms of interpretation. Adam and Eve were the first man and woman, and they were also the first husband and wife. And there is no distinction in Greek between the word for woman and the word for wife. So that's where the difficulty enters in interpretation. But based on the creation appeal, I would take it as extending beyond, as applying to all women, whether married or unmarried, within the local church body. The final observation to make is verse 15, they shall be saved through childbearing if they remain, or she shall be saved through childbearing if they remain in faith and love and sanctification with with a sound mind or sobriety. What's interesting about this statement is it starts out in the singular, he shall be saved, and then it ends in the plural, if they remain. About whom is he talking when he says she? Many have proposed that, or some have proposed, that really he's talking about Eve and the seed of the woman. That the being saved through childbearing, there are various interpretations of this, as you can imagine. Can I just give you the one that I'm opting for because of the time? I'm not saying simply because of the pain of childbirth and the fact that reduces a woman to dependence upon God, that is part of the rescuing or the continual reminder to her of her position under God. No, I would not take that. I think it may refer to Eve and then Mary, not in terms of Mary as a co-redemptress, but in terms of the seed of the woman, being the promise in Genesis 15, that indeed the seed of the woman is going to remedy what had happened in the garden. And what is the responsibility? The plural, if they remain, that is pointing to the Christian woman, understanding what God has provided in salvation and showing it in a life of faith and love and sanctification, lived out with a sober mind, a sound mind, that has heard the truth of God and lives under it.